The parable before us is found in a conversation that our Lord is conducting with a scribe, a Jewish lawyer, an expert in the Old Testament law. He had much of it committed to memory. He had copied it. He had interpreted it. He knew what he was asking about. And here he comes to Christ asking the most important question a person will ever ask or ever consider in their heart. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? On Sunday evenings, we've been examining our Lord's method of dealing with people and the importance of witnessing and being a witness and being a soul winner. And here we see the master soul winner himself at work. And there are many lessons that we can learn in this conversation that the Lord has with this man. The guy is literally asking, what do I do to partake of eternal life in the Messiah's kingdom? Here we see the master soul winner at work. We look at him as he's dealing with this man. The question he asks is an example of someone very religious who think they have it all figured out, but has not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. His is a head intellectual knowledge of the Scripture, and this is a great danger of those who are exposed to biblical truth without the Holy Spirit of God regenerating their hearts. He has a head knowledge, but not a heart conversion. And there is an eternity of a difference between the two. This parable has become ingrained in our culture and into our language. We see how influential the Bible is on the Western world. We have on the books, on laws, Good Samaritan laws, named after this portion of Scripture, addressing as to whether someone who refuses to help someone they come across in grave need, whether they are guilty if the person were to die or whatever, whether they're guilty of that. Or, on the other hand, if someone does go out of their way and intervene in a situation like this and the person were to die, would they be held accountable for intervening and interfering? So there are Good Samaritan laws on the Bible. Think of the orphanages, Good Samaritan laws on the books. Think of the orphanages and the hospitals and other works of benevolence called Good Samaritan or having that name in it. And so we see the lasting power and the legacy of God's Word. You cannot eradicate it from world thought. I mean, it's just ingrained into our thinking. Well, there are countless things that we could look at this morning, but I've read that, by the way, that even today, halfway between Jerusalem and Jericho, that one can find a place to stay, and it's called the Inn of the Good Samaritan. I have not verified that, but I have read it. We're told here in verse 25 that on the part of the scribe, this is a trap. He is trying to entrap Christ. Look there, the lawyer stood up, and this he has the intention of ensnaring Christ, of catching in some illegal loophole, which lawyers sometimes are wont to do. He has heard his speaking. He's heard his preaching. He stands up, and the word tempting there, we always think of it as soliciting him to sin. That's not the case. It has two sides. There's a, from Satan's side, in our perspective, usually is, it is soliciting us, trying to get us to do wrong. The other side of it is a test. And so this man is testing Christ with the goal of ensnaring him. He has a problem here, and he's got on so many levels. His whole thinking about what salvation and eternal life is about is all messed up. And so he comes and he asks this question. People were routinely sent by the authorities to do this. This was not new. We've seen it over and over again to try to ensnare Jesus on some technicality of the law. The authorities are trying to do away with him or trying to put him to death. They're trying to find grounds to do that with. And so routinely they send people for this purpose. But instead of trapping Jesus, this man gets ensnared when he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't truly seeking under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, but we see the interaction between truth and the Lord and the witnessing of the Word of God. Now, in the matter of witnessing, we must use God's Word. We see this is exactly what Jesus did. I want us to note these things as we look at this gospel message, that God's law is brought into bear. Jesus points him back to and refers him, what does the Bible say? He points this inquiry to, what does the Bible say? And may I say to you and to me, as we're dealing with people, as we're conversing to people, often people will ask us what our opinion is about these matters. What is your opinion about the wall, the border wall, or something? They will try to engage in some conversation. What is your political position? And they'll come, and especially in the matters of the Scripture, do you think a person who has never heard the gospel, as y'all teach it, do you think that person will die and go to hell? And so they ask, what is your opinion about that? And this is the kind of question this guy is asking. What does a person have to do to gain eternal life? And Jesus asked him the question, what does the Bible say about it? Which is the very best way to start a conversation about a person's soul and their eternity. Always ask the question, what does the Scripture say about it? A person has to be brought under the conviction of the Holy Spirit to be saved. They're not saved by your arguments or your personality or tear-jerking stories or any number of things. It will be the Word of God that takes root in a person's heart. It is the seed of the gospel that brings about conversion. I'm amazed that people will use anything in the world and almost be apologetic about the law of God. But all the Scripture that Jesus Christ had was the Old Testament law, and that's what he used to witness to people about and to bring them to conversion. And so this man asked, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, what does the Bible say about it? What does it say about that? And he uses a series of questions to get the man to thinking. And may we learn these valuable lessons from the Savior and the master soul winner himself. I want us to consider in verses 25 through 29, the gospel questioned. What is the gospel? We have to clear that up to start with. Most people that we're witnessing to have no concept of what salvation means or what it means to be saved. They may know about dying and the teaching of heaven or hell or that kind of thing, or religious, what religion are you, and those kinds of questions. And so first and foremost, for us to give a clear presentation of the gospel, we have to have the gospel explained. And so the gospel here is questioned. And then secondly, in verses 30 through 35, we see the gospel illustrated. And our Lord does give a very clear and graphic illustration of what the righteousness of God looks like lived out through a person. We're all left here to be vessels of honor, vessels of mercy to other people. And he beautifully illustrates that. It's amazing that Jesus would use this very parable to tell the man about salvation, but he does. And so we need to consider what Jesus said about the matter. And then lastly, in verses 36 through 37, the gospel commissioned. And I'll just go ahead and preach my last point now. He says, go and do likewise. Do this. Do exactly what this man did as you have the opportunity. So if you don't get anything else that I say today, those of you who claim to know the name of Christ, go out, go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature using the means and the opportunities afforded you. But back to point number one, the gospel questioned. The setting of this parable comes after the return of the 70. Our Lord has sent out 70 disciples. He sent them out. Another good clue of how we should do this if we're going out in the highways and hedges. It's always good to have someone with us, second pair of eyes, and someone for accountability and for encouragement and to pray. That's how our Lord did it. He sent his disciples out in groups of two, 70 of them. They've just returned. And in chapter 10, verse 1, they give the report and they say this, into every city and place, whether he himself would come, he sent them. And in verse 17, they returning give this report with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. What a report. Our Lord responds in verse 20, telling them that while this is true, it is amazing the power of God's word, and I have commissioned you to have authority over Satan. While that is true, the greater truth, the greater thing than that, is that their names are written in the book of heaven. The most important thing in all the world to ask someone, is your name engraved in the Lamb's book of life in heaven? Now, most people are yearning to have their name engraved on a building or in some business or some book cover, or their name seen and recognized by the masses, and they want that recognition. People are yearning for acclaim. And Jesus said, and he corrects, almost rebukes his disciples here, yes, while Satan is subject to the preaching of God's word, greater joy is this, that your names, he tells these 70, what you should be more excited about is that your names are written in the book of heaven. And then Jesus prays aloud in verses 21 through 22. And there he says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O my Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent. And here comes the scribe. He no doubt hears this. He stands up and wants to correct him. And has revealed them unto babes, comparatively speaking, who might not be so well versed in the scriptures. So, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And this is what Jesus prays. And then upon hearing these things, the scribe and authority, the wise and the prudent that Jesus was referring to, stands up and testing Jesus, trying to entrap Jesus, says, Master, he's calling him a fellow rabbi. He's viewing him on that plane. Although he's heard he's the Messiah and he knows that Messiah will have a kingdom. And this guy's just trying to make sure he's got all the bases covered. And so he says, Rabbi, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, he's dressed the part. Everybody can see he's a scribe. He has all the regalia on. Jesus knows who he is. Everybody in the audience knows this guy's position by what he's got on. And he says, so what am I to do? You're talking about holding it from the wise and the prudent and the babes and all this, and rejoice that your name is written in the book of heaven. What would somebody like me have to do to inherit eternal life? What a question. It's amazing when people ask those kinds of questions, and we should take every opportunity to address them and to point out the truth of the gospel to them. Immediately, Jesus answered him with a question of his own, which is a method of teaching. He's not evading him. He's trying to get him to think. And a well-thought question is really one of the hardest things to come up with. But he does. He asks him, what does the Bible say? And then, how do you interpret that? See, he's turning the tables on someone who supposedly has it all figured out, knows it all, is just trying to ensnare Jesus. What does the Bible say about inheriting eternal life, and what is your take on it? How do you interpret that? And these are excellent questions to ask when we're talking to someone about salvation. If they ask you, well, how do you think someone gets to heaven? You ask them, what is the Bible? Do you know what the Scripture says? And in fact, that's a good way of starting the line of conversation. Do you know what the Bible says about eternity, what happens to a soul after it dies, about going to heaven or hell? And you can begin that questioning. And what do you think about that? And they may say, I don't even believe in it. I don't believe in heaven or hell. That still opens up the line of conversation about why or why not. Why have you decided that there is not one when the Scripture so clearly talks about it? Ask them, what does the Bible say about eternity? And where the soul goes when the body dies. And then you ought to know. James tells us, for example, the body without the soul is dead. The soul goes on. The outward man is perishing, but the inward man is renewed day by day. The outward man is dying. This body is dying, but the soul goes on to live. And then to such scriptures as the rich man in hell lifted up his eyes and show them what the scripture said, the thief on the cross. There are many answers to that we could give. Now, the Old Testament made it very clear. This man, if he knew his Bible as well as he knew how to argue it, he would have known that the Old Testament made it very clear that righteousness was an absolute mandatory, an absolute prerequisite for entrance into Messiah's kingdom. And that righteousness, God's righteousness, is perfection. You see, that's the thing that people cannot handle. That God requires perfection Because all of us, if we're honest, when we look in our hearts, we see anything but. We see a morass of sin and conflicting feelings and thoughts and deeds in our past. All of those things are housed within the inner man, the heart and the mind. And this man is frustrated. He knows that standard of perfection is required, that God is righteous and holy. And yet he is wrestling with that because he knows he is not. And yet his theology tells him he can do enough good to impress Jehovah to let him into Messiah's kingdom. And so we have these conflicting things. And by the way, most people are not atheists. Most people think that you can do enough to get to heaven, that somehow the good that they do will outweigh the bad that they've done or are, and that God will be impressed with that or relent in his grandfatherly graciousness and let them in to heaven somehow another by and by. That he will relent, and all these harsh words of the scripture about eternity and hell will not be true in the end. So the question comes, and Christ for some time now has been offering the kingdom. He has by inarguable statements and miracles proven that only Christ could do the things that he's done. This report from the 70 who've come back and said they've had control over the demons. Remember that demonic activity was rife during the time of Christ's earthly ministry. And the question might arise, why? It's because Satan was throwing all of his efforts at stopping Jesus from going to Calvary. You see, three great times of demonic activity in the scripture. The time just prior to the flood, when God had to destroy the earth and start all over again, just down to a handful of people. Satan was trying to make the man's seed so corruptible that God could not redeem them. And then at the time of our Lord's birth and his ministry, from that point on, satanic opposition was horrible. And now we'll see it again at the end times, just prior to our Lord's return, that the demonic activity will be amped up to an absolute horrible rate. But here, these who've reported back, we've had power over demons. Your word and your authority, Christ, Lord, is supreme. They come back and they give that report because Christ has been offering a kingdom. And this man, obviously, is concerned about it. And many of his hearers are beginning to wonder about their standing. Am I righteous enough if Christ sets up his kingdom tomorrow and is Christ's fame is spreading as his miracles are increasing? They're beginning to think, you know what, this may be the one, and if so, am I going to be a part of his kingdom? Am I righteous enough to enter the kingdom that Messiah is offering? That's a good question. That's a question you ought to ask yourself today. Am I righteous enough to get into Christ's kingdom? By the time of our Lord's ministry here on earth, Judaism had devolved into a works-based religion, not unlike all the other religions on earth. Though they had knowledge of Jehovah, they had the prophecies, the one true God, the Creator God, prophecies concerning salvation by grace through faith alone. Abraham believed God. His faith was counted to him for righteousness. His works availed nothing, not even the willingness to offer his son Isaac did not save him. The great chapter there in Hebrews recounts all of those who were saved and by faith what they did in that 11th chapter of Hebrews. But by the time of our Lord's ministry, there were just a handful, comparatively speaking, who knew true salvation. Remember at his birth, there was Anna and Zacharias and Simeon and John the Baptist's parents, Elizabeth, and Mary and Joseph, and there are others, of course, that the Holy Spirit doesn't recall for us. But by and large, it was just a tiny fraction, a remnant of people who knew anything about saving grace. And now the religious leaders wholeheartedly, they don't go to Bethlehem to see if there's a Savior born. They've got to keep their religion going. And that was the most important thing. There was a checklist of things thought necessary to be done if one was to gain entrance into heaven. The problem here with this scribe and coming to Jesus and with all those who are determined or who are convinced that to enter the kingdom of heaven, they must do it by their personal deeds and their character and their religious works, is this: what is the full extent of what I have to do to guarantee entrance into God's kingdom and to gain his salvation? You see, these people who think that, they never are assured that they've done enough. What else is there lacking? Remember the rich young ruler? I've kept everything. I've done it all from my youth. Is there anything that I'm lacking? You see, that gnawing question is, if I'm trying to impress God by what I do, is he impressed yet? Have I crossed over the mark? Have I done enough to get me in? Like we're keeping points in some kind of, you know, game or something. Do I have enough to qualify? When I was a little boy, my mother collected the green stamps, the stamps that you put. You remember you had a book that you, when you went to grocery stores, they'd give you those stamps. How many people remember the stamps? Okay, I've still got some of that current. These millennials, these young people have no idea what we're talking about. But it was fun, wasn't it? I mean, every time you went to the grocery store, when they gave you your receipt, they gave you a little string of little stamps, not unlike postage stamps, and that you had a blank book. You could fill that book up, and they have a catalog. And you could picture for a toaster, you might have to have 5,000 books. It was a lot. You never could quite. You'd look and see, all right, that's 5,000 whatevers. And you'd look at the books. And my mother would have them in coffee cans and all over the place. And I remember one of the neatest, can I just sidetrack here just a minute? One of the neatest toys I ever got, because we didn't get many, was I found in that book a red metal Tonka dump truck that really worked. It had the little lever. It would dump the dirt and all that. I mean, it was, you know, it looked the part. And my mouth would just water as I look at that. And so my brother and I both wanted one. And I remember mother saying, well, go in there. And, I was too young to count anything. But go in there and see. And so we got those little booklets out that you glued all the little green stamps in and kept on and went around the neighborhood and begged and borrowed from everybody. And finally, we were able to get those those dump trucks. The question is, do I have enough? Have I made it? And that's the attitude of someone who's trying to work for salvation. What do I rest in? How will I know? And this man is coming with that question to Jesus. How will I know? How do I know that I can gain eternal life? This scribe had to have, he had heard and known that Christ has constantly denounced the so-called righteousness of the Pharisees. Christ publicly said, I'll tell you, you'll have to have more righteousness than these guys have to get into heaven. And they were the standard. The Pharisees, they tithe off the stuff you didn't have to tithe off of to get in, you know, to impress God. They went so, they were basically asked to fast on during the Passover. They fasted once or twice a week. You know, that had to count for something. In their mind, they were racking up those stamps like in the green stamp book to get into heaven. And they had no clue of what it was all about. The people stood in absolute awe of the Pharisees. These guys had it together. They looked the part, acted the part. They knew all the answers. And if Jesus said, they're not getting into heaven, that had to cast a cloud over the rest of them's mind to think they had no chance whatsoever if that guy didn't have the chance. And it's a lifestyle that certainly could be copied, and the morality, at least outwardly, that they showed was quite impressive. Remember the rich young ruler who came to Christ insisting that he had obeyed all the law, presuming that Christ could commend him? He thought sure he was going to get the okay. That young guy, when he came and was to Christ asking that question, he wasn't asking the question for an answer. He was asking the question to get the commendation. Yes, young man, you're going to heaven. Just look at you. You're the poster child for who's going to heaven. And that's not what he got, was it? He got the news of his life. Because Christ could read the heart and knew what was going on inside. He said, I tell you what, you go sell everything you have and then come back and talk to me. And the Bible says he went away sorrowful. It was more than he could bear. He couldn't do that. Why? He did not keep the scripture perfectly. His heart was controlled by covetousness, wasn't it? Christ is not telling this man, if he does like this Good Samaritan that we're about to look at, that he'll go to heaven if you treat everybody nice that you come across. He's trying to get him to see what kind of righteousness does it take to get into heaven. That it's by God's grace and grace alone. Now, the scribe expertly gives the summary of all the law here in verse 27. It's a paraphrase of Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. That is the requirement, and nobody can do that. You realize that? The requirement is, if you added up everything in the Levitical and the Mosaic law, it is summarized in this: you must love God with every molecule of your body and every thought in your brain, with every part of your potential of who you are in your being, with all of your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Nobody does that. Then he says, thou shalt not avenge. Then he says, you'll love your neighbor just like that too. Wow. I have to do that too. I have to love you with everything I have. And the second is likened to it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Who could measure up to that standard? Leviticus 19, verse 18 says, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. He's saying you can never bear a grudge and get into heaven. Well, that takes the rest of us out of the way if we thought we were still hanging in there. You cannot have a bad feeling toward your brethren, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. In other words, there. I am that I am. I am Jehovah, and that's what I say. I am the absolute, perfect, and holy one. And guess what? Anybody who gets into Messiah's kingdom has to be absolutely holy and perfect. Now, we notice in verse 29 of our text, but he, willing or trying to justify himself. And that's what the masses do. If you're going to get to heaven by your works, you have to have a works that can be attained, right? So you've got to redefine sin. That's why Jesus Christ told the Pharisees, the reason you're not going to heaven, you think if you've not stabbed somebody or had relations with somebody who's not your wife, and you've got it all codified, and you've got it where you seem to be clear, I tell you, if you think about those things and would do them if you could, you're as guilty as if you had. Well, that just blows everything out, doesn't it? The standard is so unobtainably high that no one can obtain that standard. And that's exactly why the law is given, to crush us, to crush any vestige of self-righteousness or attaining the favor of God. Christ knocks out all the props out of these guys who come to him. I'm afraid so often that our gospel presentations don't do that. We're so trying not to offend people. The most worst thing you can do in our society is offend somebody, by the way. And if you do, you better apologize just as soon as possible, whether you mean it or not. We see it every day in the news, people apologizing for things they did under the gun almost. They're going to lose their job for something they said or done. And the worst thing in this society is to offend somebody. And when Jesus gives this guy is really upset. He's trying to justify himself. Notice in verse 29 with the text, he, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? He says it like this, and just who is my neighbor? Everybody on earth? Everybody from here to my house and back? That's where he is. He's worked up. Just who is my neighbor? That's a good question. We all need to get it settled in our heart and life today. Who is your neighbor? Our Lord proceeds to give this parable to illustrate the Old Testament law and what the gospel looks like lived out in a person's life. What does righteousness look like on a daily basis? What does a regenerated heart look like and act like? What does righteousness in a fallen sinner's life look like? What does it mean in the life of someone who's been saved by God's grace and not by that person's own religious works or religious culture? And Christ points this man to the Word, which we must always, always, always point sinners to the Word of God. Well, Pastor, they don't believe it. It doesn't matter. If they're going to believe at all, it must come from the Word. The Word of God is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is what? It is alive. Did you know it's the only book that has life in it? It can do surgery on thoughts. It can dissect motives. It can tear down high things and philosophies and resistance and bring every thought to the obedience of Christ. Your arguments won't do that, but the Word of God will. And we declare with all the love and graciousness and the boldness of the Holy Spirit, thus saith the Lord. I don't believe it. Well, you should, because this is what the Bible says. We graciously and continually point out the truth of God's Word and not apologize for it. Not to say, I wish it wasn't true, but we boldly say, this is the Word of God. And we see this in the life of the witnessing of the apostles. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, I mean, he makes no bones about who is guilty and what they did with the darling of heaven, does he? There must be something wrong with the law, this guy is saying. If I'm to love my neighbor as myself, how do I know who my neighbor is? There's not a person on earth, he's reasoning in his mind, who can be kind to everybody all the time and help everybody they see. Who is my neighbor? How will I know who my neighbor is? He's saying God is requiring too much, which is exactly where Jesus is trying to get him. Yes, you're right. God does require too. He requires perfection. Where are you going to get that? While you're shopping for religious stuff, where do you find perfection? The only place you can find perfection is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in His Word, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. There must be something wrong with the Bible. No, there's something wrong with you. Desperately, endemically wrong. He says it's impossible to fulfill it. Nobody can do that. Right. Nobody can do that. God is requiring too much. If I knew who my neighbor was, then I could fulfill the law and obey it. But since I don't know who my neighbor is, here's a loophole. You tell me who my neighbor is and I'll go be nice to him. He was coming under conviction, wasn't he? Oh, it's a beautiful thing to see a sinner wiggle and wrestle under the authority of God's Word. Now, sometimes when they get to that place, if you'll remember in your own conversion, you begin to lash out at people like this with unfair claims of unfairness. And who do you think you are? You know, you're not so good yourself. And you have to admit, no, I'm not. I hope you're not looking to me as the standard for righteousness, because I'm not it. It's Jesus Christ. It gives us the opportunity to be very humble and say, no, I'm not saying to you, because I'm giving you this gospel, that I have earned it myself. It is given to us. It is the gift of God, and you can have it too. This gift. We come to our second heading, the gospel illustrated. I will not read through the story again. We've already read it, but as the scribe, this man belonged to a class of interpreters of the law that held that no Gentile was his neighbor. Do you know he's coming to Jesus Christ? So Jesus gives this story. And many Bible teachers think that this is an event that happened that they all knew about. This man is telling Jesus, coming with the knowledge, and Jesus knew he felt this way, that no Gentile could be considered his neighbor. And certainly no Samaritan ever in 1,000 years could be considered his neighbor. It's interesting that Jesus, the master soul winner, he aims right at the heart of this man's prejudices. Something we get very uncomfortable about today, and maybe in the South. And this story has so much to say about these very things. He uses, as the hero of the story, if you will, the Samaritan whom everybody hated. This guy is the one that Christ has given as the standard of righteousness, what righteousness looks like. Simon Kalkmaster writes, "The Jew lived in a circular world. At the center was himself, surrounded by his immediate relatives, then his kinsmen, and finally the circle of all those who claimed Jewish descent and who were converts to Judaism." The word neighbor had a reciprocal meaning in his mind. He is a brother to me, and I am a brother to him. The lines were carefully drawn to ensure the well-being of those who were inside and did not deny help on any of those who were on the so-called outside. This is the mindset that this man has who's coming to Jesus. The road from Jerusalem, and he's leaving, the priests and all that are talking to us here are leaving. They're going, you always went up to Jerusalem. If you're leaving Jerusalem, you're going down from Jerusalem. It was the highest place. It is some 3,300 feet from Jerusalem down to Jericho. It's some 17 miles, but the road is horrible. The area was unpopulated. It was undesirable. Very little vegetation, very few plants, but lots of cliffs and bluffs on both sides of the road. It was a dangerous place to travel in the daylight, let alone at night. And it was a favorite place for robbers to hide because the travelers were so easily overcome. Many Bible scholars would say because it was such a well-traveled place. Remember, Jericho was the first condemned city in Canaan when the children of Israel came into Canaan. And yet over the years it had been revived and it has now become one of the priestly cities. It is one of the cities, the priests had no land of their own. They lived in the priestly cities. And this one of the nearest to Jerusalem, became one of their favorite. And there were some 15,000 priests at this time. They would go to Jerusalem to serve in their course. This guy had finished his tour of duty. He was going back home. He was ready to see mama and the children. He could think of the cornbread in the oven. And he was not about to be turned by some guy moaning in the ditch. This priest, by the way, this preacher, leaving the revival service he's just preached, I'll just put it where, or got off the bus route, he's ready to go home. I can't help it, this guy falling in the brambles. He should have had more sense than to come out here by. You can remember, think of all the excuses. And then, Brother Jonathan, the song director came by, the Levites. He just left choir practice. Boy, they had a good choir practice, and they were singing. And he was whistling the tune on his way home, and he was whistling so loud he couldn't hear the man's moans. A man is robbed, beaten almost to death. He's left unconscious and moaning by the roadside, which let me just tell you that no matter what the sinner you're talking to looks like, his condition is much worse than that. Do you realize that? One heartbeat from eternity, bearing a weight of sin that will crush us to hell. Several people passing by, we were told of these, but there could have been others. And Jesus makes note of the priest, the Levite, both religious workers, full-time Christian workers, by the way, both steeped in the Old Testament law and claimed to know the Lord and be on their way to heaven. If you'd asked them that day, they were assured their names were written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'll tell you that. Neither responded in any way to help in an obviously dire situation. What kind of righteousness is it that does not look at a situation that is brought face to face to them like these two men? They go out of their way not only to not help, they go out of their way. As soon as they're made aware of it, what do? They go to the other side of the road. So it's almost like, okay, I'm not responsible. I don't have anything to do with this. I don't have time. And so they go out. They don't just go down the road. They go out of their way to go around the dying man. And then there was the Samaritan. Again, Christ's master notes in his notes of parables of Jesus, Samaritans were not the most lovable people. They were hated by the Jews, and their hatred of the Jews had erupted in various ways. Sometime between 9 and 6 B.C., they had desecrated the temple to prevent the Jews from having their annual Passover by scattering human bones all over the outer courts of the temple. They had settled the land of Israel during the Jewish exile. Remember, the Babylonians took the best of the young people captive. They left the old and the decrepit and those who couldn't do anything. And then they imported people from other areas to inhabit the land with a language barrier so that these two could not rise up against them. And that's how the Samaritans came about. They were half Jew and half something else. And that all those racial connotations, all of that is absolutely despicable to the purebred Jew, so to speak. The Samaritans had created their own temple. They only believed the first five books of Moses. They did not accept the rest of the scripture as the scripture. And this is the guy who Jesus uses to show someone who has the righteousness of God. This man, a Samaritan, stopped, got off his donkey, researched the problem, and in graciousness and kindness helped his neighbor. He had just become his new neighbor. That's who your neighbor is, Jesus is telling this guy looking for a loophole. This man found his neighbor. Did this victim live next door to him? No. Was he in his group? No. Was he of his same race? No. Was he from the same religion as he was? No. He didn't ask his religious or political affiliation or why he was traveling on this road. Don't you know you have any better sense than to be by yourself? Did he not know when to travel, and did you not understand these things? He didn't lecture him as he was breathing out his last breath. The emergency at hand precluded all questions in the lecture on safety and prudence that he might have given and might have been tempted to give. Here he is living a breathing object lesson of what salvation lived out looks like. Now, I want you to consider the young man, the man that's in Jesus' presence. He wouldn't even say the word Samaritan. And here, the Samaritan is being given as the one who epitomizes someone who has true regeneration in their heart and righteousness. This is turning everything he thinks upside down in his head. It's getting all jumbled about what righteousness is and whether it can be attained and who has it. But let me say for all of us, it's easy to study this. It's 2,000 years ago. But you know that Scripture is always given for present application, right? So we need to have it brought to our doorstep this morning. Grace received is grace dispensed. Let me say that again. Grace that has truly been received is grace dispensed. We've seen this over and over in the parables. Remember the man who was absolved of millions of dollars and he was let go of it? And he went out and grabbed someone else. This guy who'd been shown so much grace, and yet he grabbed the man who owed him a few dollars and said, "If you don't pay me, I'm going to put you in prison." Grace received is grace dispensed. It is not religious deeds conveniently checked off a list, but what our Lord was trying to show this scribe is that true righteousness is perfection. Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 41, "Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow thee, turn not away." You've heard that it has been said to love your neighbor and hate thine enemy. The Pharisees taught that. The scribes taught you could hate your enemy. You love your neighbor, but you hate your enemy. That's what this guy is asking. Okay, I'm supposed to hate my enemy. Who is my neighbor then? "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you." Boy, that's going to take a miracle, isn't it? That's going to take something I don't have innately within me. "That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." That's how you show that you are. By loving the unlovable. Can I remind you how unlovable we look like in God's sight? If the person sitting next to you could see into your heart and mind as God knows it right now, you wouldn't want to be in the same room with them. You wouldn't want to be married to the person you're married with. If they could see you as God sees you and me. Oh, amazing grace. It's miraculous. It's amazing. "For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans do the same? If you salute your brethren only, those in your group, what do you more than others?" Did not even the publicans do that? And Jesus then puts the icing on the cake, the clincher. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Friend, that is the standard. Not who your neighbor is, or how much of the law you have memorized, or how many times you've observed Passover, or what other religious ritual or thing you've gone through, whatever dietary law you keep, whatever list of things you can come up with. The standard is this: go and be perfect just like God is perfect. We'd all have to bow our heads like the rich young ruler and go sorrowful because we can't be perfect, can we? Oh, just be perfect. That makes the question even more, how do I do that? How does one gain a perfect standing before a perfect and holy God? The Apostle Paul says, we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving different kinds of lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. By the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by grace, cleared from blame by grace, made perfect, how? By grace, not because you've earned it, it is the gift of God. Being justified by grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Instead of looking for a loophole that he could blame God with, the scribe needed an imputed, given righteousness, unearned, but given. The question does arise, who is our neighbor? Who are we responsible for? And folks, this is the great commission that we're talking about here. We see it in verse 37, go thou and do likewise. This is the same command as you go into all the world and preach the gospel to people you like. Is that what it says? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to people of your political party, people who part their hair like you do, and people who are kind to you and who'll receive you and pat you on the back. That's not what it says. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to, like Jonah, to the Ninevites, fierce people, mean people, people who don't think of you like the people back home think of you. Our missionaries labor under that every day. And we won't get out of our comfort zone to witness to the person in the next cubicle because we don't want them to think bad of us. Who is your neighbor? That person is. And anyone that God brings across your path, as you have the opportunity to minister to, we realize that this guy was thinking we can't help everybody on earth and do everything, but this whole thing is pointing out, as God brings people across our path, we should ask ourselves, Lord, how do I deal with this? How do I witness to them? How do I show the love of Christ? We see there, lastly, the gospel commission. Go and do this. Now, I wish I could tell you that the guy fell on his knees and repented and said, I want this imputed righteousness. I wish I could tell you that he says, I see it all clearly now. But we're not told that. There's some angst in the scriptures. There's some unfinished things, especially in the soul-winning encounters of our Lord. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus leaves. We don't see him settle, do we, with the Lord? The rich young ruler left, and for all we know, he never came to his senses. This guy here, we're never told whether he repented. Perhaps we'll see him in heaven. That's not the point. We've been shown by the Lord how to use biblical truth in dealing with those to answer biblical questions, even that they don't want to know about. The truth of the Word of God is a powerful weapon, isn't it? It's a two-edged sword. Go thou and do likewise. That's your only and my only responsibility, is to go and to do likewise. Let us pray. Lord, we admit that sometimes even when we've studied the scripture, we still have a puzzling question in our hearts and minds. We know that your word has every answer. And we rejoice in the examples in the scripture of those who did come to saving faith. We think of the thousands on the day of Pentecost who responded to Peter's preaching. We think of the Ethiopian eunuch and the Philippian jailer and Lydia at a prayer meeting whose heart was opened. And on, the thief on the cross who you said in response to his faith that he would be seen by you in heaven. Lord, I pray that you would dismantle all false thinking and reasoning in our minds. May we see Christ and Christ alone as the Savior. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in the sound of my voice who has been resting on anything other than the gift of salvation given freely by you as response to our faith, I pray they would come just now and confess their wrong thinking, confess them trying to earn their righteousness, or maybe someone who's been awakened today who didn't even have a concern about this until this hour. Lord, you said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You give the grace needed in response to our faith. And you give the faith. Lord, in those lives that you're working today, I pray that the spiritual eyes would be open, the eyes of the heart and the soul to see these things and prize you rather than silver or gold or anything else. And Lord, may we so live out the righteousness that you've worked in us that others would be influenced by it. Not to brag on us and not to thank us. I'm sure that this man who was a victim, he probably never met the Good Samaritan, probably never knew who it was that rescued him. Lord, I was never able to tell the man thank you that preached the gospel the day I heard it. And I hope to be able to do that one day in heaven. But Lord, I pray that we would just expend ourselves and give our time and our efforts to be vessels of glory and vessels of honor for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.